Ask, if you will, to open your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to read the first of the parables that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And then we're going to jump down to verse 18 and read Christ's own interpretation as to what the parable means. So let's begin, if you would. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then down to verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the teaching of Christ and the Word of God. When you were a young child, despite how carefully your parents tried, it was impossible to prepare you for life, for the simple reason that much of life's lessons is learned by experience only, and you haven't lived it yet, and so a certain amount of information can be given to prepare you, but nothing is really going to prepare you for the actual event. Experience tends to be the best teacher, and the best that parents can do is to give some ideas to what life will be like, so that when adulthood comes, there's at least a foundation upon which the child can build. Having some sort of forewarning or foreknowledge about life is a good foundation, helping you to expect the right thing. In a way, in a sense, this is what Jesus is doing for his disciples and for us. You see, all along in the book of Matthew, from the time of the ministry of John the Baptist until Christ comes, there's this message that has gone out. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's been this battle back and forth between Christ and the Pharisees. What is the kingdom? Who gets to define the kingdom? Who is the king? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And as this battle goes back and forth, and Christ has now sent out his apostles, what he does in Matthew 13 is he takes some time to explain to us what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. They have said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but what kind of kingdom are we talking about? Is this the kind of kingdom that will transform society and turn it into a paradise? Is it the kind of kingdom that will give us worldwide peace? Will we have utopia? Is it the kind of kingdom where all Christians are immune from the ills of the world? Well, Jesus wants us to know before time what this age is going to look like, what kind of success the gospel will have, how it will be received or how it will be rejected, how some will seem to receive the gospel, and how others will fruitfully and sincerely, genuinely receive it. So Jesus' teaching here is telling us the scheme for this age. The Old Testament era, if you will, is the era of preparation and promise. It is all pointing forward to the time when the king would come and bring the kingdom in. And now Christ and John the Baptist and the apostles have all announced the kingdom is near at hand. Repent. Jesus then gives his listeners, his disciples, some understanding as to what this kingdom is going to look like and what it will do. What exactly should we expect then as part of Christ's kingdom? If this is the kingdom of heaven, what should we be looking for? Now that we are in the age of the kingdom, what is this kingdom going to look like? What's its nature? What's its characteristics? How does it succeed? How does it grow? These are the questions that Jesus answers in these parables. Before we dig into the first parable, however, I want to give some preliminary remarks. And I will try to keep these brief so that the preliminary remarks don't become the entirety of the sermon. But there are some things that I need to say in advance so that you have an understanding of what Christ is doing here. The first one is somewhat polemical. That is, to my dispensationalist brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to know that Jesus here is not switching topics or definitions of the kingdom. It's not as prevalent as it used to be, but in old school dispensationalism, what I might refer to as classic dispensationalism, the teaching or the idea was that when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and when Jesus said the same thing, that what they meant by that, according to dispensationalists, was that Jesus was actually offering to Israel to bring the millennial kingdom into existence right then and there if they would just repent of their sins and accept him as their king. That he was literally offering to them a 1,000-year reign in which Israel would rule the world, Christ as David's son, as king, sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. And there would be this 1,000 years of peace around the whole world if the Jews had actually repented of their sins and received Christ as king. However, by the time you reach Matthew chapter 12, according to dispensational view, classic dispensationalism, by the time you reach Matthew 12, it becomes apparent to Christ that the Jews are not going to repent and they are not going to receive him as their king. And so there's this great shift that takes place, in their view, between Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. That Matthew 1 through 12, the phrase kingdom of heaven refers to the millennial kingdom. But in chapter 13, there's this shift, and now the phrase kingdom of heaven refers not to a millennium, but to the church age. Now Jesus is saying, okay, since you've rejected that kingdom of heaven, now I need to tell you a mystery, something that nobody has ever heard or seen before, and that this mystery is that we're going to put this millennium thing on hold until after the church age, and then we'll come back to it again. But in the meantime, The kingdom of heaven is going to take on a mystery form, and then he begins to describe what we would call the church age. I find that teaching, although I once held to it and was taught it as a young man, I find it to be not only confusing, but unworthy. How could we assess to Christ the kind of character that would use a phrase, kingdom of heaven, one way for 12 chapters, half of his ministry, and then suddenly begin using it with a whole entirely different meaning without thoroughly explaining that? Secondly, when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he does not say, if you repent, I will bring in the kingdom. He says the kingdom is at hand. It is near. It's about to be revealed. Therefore, you, talking to his audience, to the Jews of his day, you need to repent. The kingdom was right there and then. It was going to come in, not if they repented, but it was coming in regardless, and therefore they needed to repent. So, don't look at this from the perspective that Jesus is somehow switching gears or changing plans or changing definitions. Rather, what he meant from the beginning, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, is what he means now. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower that went out to sow seed. This is the kingdom that Christ has been talking about, that John the Baptist was talking about all the time. Secondly, as we deal with the parables, and this parable in particular, keep in mind that this is not a parable about you. We tend to make this a very individualistic text of Scripture, as if Jesus were talking about your personal efforts of evangelism. And so the sermon, from that perspective, would sound something like this. When you go out and share the gospel with your friends or your family or your relatives, you should expect that there are going to be different results. Some will reject it, some will seem to believe it, some will believe it for a while, others will, and it becomes very personal and very individualistic. But remember, it isn't you who is spreading the seed of the gospel. Look again, if you would, verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow. In those days, without the tractor or the seed spreader, I'm not a farmer, the man would have a bag of seed, probably in a bag draped around his neck, and as he went over a cultivated field, he would grab handfuls of seed and just spread it, just kind of cast it out. Well, who is this one spreading the seed? Well, we are told later on that the one who spreads the seed is the Son of Man. It is Christ himself who spreads the seed. You compare this parable, especially with its parallels in Mark and Luke, and you'll see that the one who spreads the gospel is Christ. It isn't you that's being referenced directly here. There are some applications to our evangelism. But the main point that Jesus is getting across is that he is the king. And as the king, this is how he's going to administer his kingdom. He is going to use different means, preachers, churches, different ways of spreading the word of the kingdom. And for the entirety of the kingdom age, Christ is the sower, sowing the seed around the whole world. So it isn't about you directly. It's about Christ and what kind of kingdom he has and what that kingdom looks like and how he uses his power as a king to sow the seed of the gospel. Third preliminary remark. It isn't about you in the sense that you tend to try to find yourself among one of these four plants. Some sermons that I have heard on this tend to be somewhat moralistic, almost psychological. sounds something like this. The parable is read and then the sermon proceeds. What kind of plant are you? Are you the plant that has withered? Are you the plant whose faith has been choked out? Maybe you're the plant that never got started. Or maybe you're the plant who's growing 30-fold, but you would rather produce 100-fold. And here are 6 steps as to how to be more fruitful, or 5 steps as to how to get started with Christ, something along those lines, this moralistic sort of approach to the passage. Well, keep in mind that Jesus isn't talking about the plant. He's talking about the soil. The soil is what receives the seed. The kind of soil, hard-packed, soil that hasn't been cleared and still has thorns in it, soil where there's a little bit of dirt with a rock layer beneath it, some inches below, or good cultivated soil. He's talking about the kind of reception that the gospel gets. He isn't focusing on the plant. So this isn't a moralistic thing. Nor is Jesus teaching that some people lose their salvation. When you focus on the plant, people tend to say, oh, see there, this plant grew up, it got choked out by weeds, and it died. Therefore, some people receive the gospel, they grow, but then their faith gets choked out, and they lose their salvation. That's not the point. This isn't an individualistic, moralistic kind of a sermon. Remember what Christ is doing. He's telling us what to expect of the kingdom. What does the kingdom look like? And in that sense, Jesus says that throughout the age of the kingdom, throughout the time from the moment that he ascends to the right hand of God and the Spirit comes, from that point forward, as he rules and reigns over the whole world, this is what it's going to look like. And that's the purpose of the parable, to tell us what the kingdom looks like. In particular, this first parable is telling us what different kinds of reception the gospel gets. The different kinds of faith, if you will, that are exercised toward the message of the kingdom. All right, let's look at our passage then in more detail and ask ourselves this question then. What kinds of reception does the gospel get? That is, what kinds of faith or what different kinds of faith are exercised when men hear the message of the kingdom? First, some men exercise what I call the faith of rejection. The faith of rejection. Now, that may sound contradictory to you, but I assure you that when men outright reject the gospel, they are doing so on the basis of faith. Their faith might be an atheistic faith. It might be a self-righteous religious faith. It may be humanistic. It may be just apathetic. But ultimately, they are rejecting the message of the kingdom because of the kind of faith that is hard-hearted toward that message. Let's look at it, if you will. Verse 4 and then verse 19. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And then if you'll jump down to verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. These are those who exercise the faith of rejecting the gospel. Here's how this happens. First, people hear the gospel message by a variety of means. It might be through an acquaintance. It might be having been raised in church, reading the scriptures for themselves, hearing a sermon, receiving a booklet or a gospel tract, but in some form or fashion, they have come across the gospel message itself. And then notice in verse 19 that when this message is preached to them, Christ says that it was sown in his heart. The gospel message reaches down to the heart of those who hear it. You see, it attacks all that a man believes. We say a man is an unbeliever, but in a sense, an unbeliever is a believer. They just believe in the wrong things. They put their faith and trust either in their own self-righteousness, their own reason, their own intuition, their own love of pleasure, the world, America, you name it. In a sense, what happens then is the gospel message comes in, and this message attacks the very core of their belief. It is sown in their heart. But Christ says, in verse 19, they do not understand it. Don't take that to mean that they don't comprehend the gospel. That's not what the word means. The word understand here is used metaphorically in the New Testament of things that are taken and fit together. Literally, it means to put something together, to make things fit, if you will. And so when Christ says that they hear the word of the kingdom, but they do not understand it, what he's telling us is that the message comes, but it simply does not fit in their thinking. They have other preconceived notions. They have other presuppositions. They have other beliefs. And the gospel contradicts what they already hold on to. And this other position is a hardened position. So that the gospel, even though it attacks the very root and core of what they believe, is still rejected. So they hear the gospel. It doesn't fit in their thinking. As a result, Satan comes and he stirs up their false belief, their self-deception, this faith that they already have. And so when the gospel is heard and it contradicts what they already believe, they reject it out of hand because it does not fit with their prior religious perspective. Now, we would love to see the gospel be effective with everyone who hears it. If it were up to us, everyone who heard the gospel would be miraculously, marvelously, and dramatically saved instantly. Our parents, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends. If it were up to us, the gospel would permeate the world in less than 2 years, and everyone would be converted. But Christ is giving us the nature of the kingdom. And it is not the nature of the kingdom that every single individual is going to hear the word and believe it. Some will hear it. It will not fit with their prior religious faith. And as a result, they will reject it. And when I say religious faith, keep in mind, even science in that sense is a religion. So Christ tells us so that we might be prepared. We should not be discouraged. We should not think that somehow I am at fault. That maybe I need to go hone my evangelistic skills and become a better evangelist. That maybe somehow my life needs to be holier. It does, don't get me wrong. The point is that Christ's rule as king is not such that he's going to save everyone who hears the gospel. And he is letting us know in advance that some will hear it and reject it out of hand. There is a second kind of reception that the gospel gets or receives. The first is those who exercise the faith of rejection. The second is those who exercise the joyous faith of instantaneous but short-lived reception, short-lived faith. It's a joyous but short-lived. That is, that some exercise a faith that leads them to joy, but because they have no depth, no root to their conversion, they eventually abandon the faith under the pressures of the world. So if you would, let's look at verses 5 and 6, and then down verses 20 and 21. Some seed fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then down at verse 20, Jesus gives us the interpretation. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So Jesus gives us this picture. Here's the man out sowing the seed, and he scatters it by the handful or the half handfuls. And some of it falls on a place where there's a little bit of earth, perhaps 3 or 4 inches of dirt. There may be some rocks visible on the surface, but below that 3 or 4 inches of dirt, or 5 or 6, there's a rock layer as well. There's an interesting phenomenon that takes place when seed lands on that kind of soil. First of all, the rock itself absorbs sunlight. And as a result, it warms the seed faster than seed that's on deep ground, deep earth. And so the seed will germinate more quickly because of the warmth being radiated back out by the rock and the rock strata below. Furthermore, if there's, say, like I said, 5 or 6 inches, and there's been a recent rain, say maybe just that morning, that rock will kind of hold that recent rain up towards the surface. Now, it dissipates quickly. When the sun comes up, the ground gets scorched, it dries very quickly. But for the short time that it's there, if a seed lands on it, it's going to find plenty of water for the moment. Then, of course, the sun comes up, especially in the Middle East, and the sun scorches the earth, it dries it out, and that seed, which has already germinated and already begun to grow, finds that it has no place to put down a root, the water is gone, the earth is now dry, and the plant withers. Well, Christ is saying that this is what happens for some who hear the gospel. That is, they hear the gospel message, they receive it, unlike the first soil, this is not a rejection, this is a reception. And notice that they receive it with joy. Here, I think, is one of the most sober warnings in all of the Gospel of Matthew. That a person can hear about Christ's death on the cross, the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of heaven, and receive that message, or seemingly receive it by faith, and even rejoice for a time. But it springs up quickly, and their faith dies quickly. So what kind of faith are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a kind of faith that is no saving faith at all. The first soil, the first faith, was a faith in something else. And when the gospel doesn't fit with what they have held on to, they reject the gospel. This second kind of faith is a faith that latches on to the good news but has no more depth than that. It's the kind of faith that hears, I can have my sins forgiven and go to heaven, and that's as far as it goes. It never extends beyond that. The lack of depth in verse 6 and then verse 21 says there is no root. I don't think this is a reference to the idea that there was not enough prior work of conviction of sin. I don't think that's what this means. I find it hard to connect the lack of deep conviction of sin with falling away under tribulation. I don't see how the one leads to the other necessarily. And on top of that, I don't see how this idea of plowing up the soul so that a person sorrows enough for their sin and then brings them to faith, I don't see that as a biblical concept. Who gets to measure how repentant you are, whether you're repentant enough to now believe in Christ? And last, repentance and faith are but two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Repentance does not precede faith, nor faith repentance. If there is a reception of the gospel, there is of necessity repentance going on with it. So we're not talking about a lack of sorrow for sin. Instead, I think the lack of root that Jesus refers to is the shallowness of their understanding of the gospel. They hear something, my sins can be forgiven, I can go to heaven, sounds good to me. They like that. Wow. All I have to do is say to God, please forgive me my sins and I receive Christ. Fantastic. But then that understanding of the gospel goes no further than that. It's a shallow understanding of the gospel. And being a Christian begins to cost them something. And as a result, they wither away. The pressures of life, the pressures of the Christian life come into play. And because there's no more understanding of the gospel than just, I want to go to heaven, they eventually are faced with this dilemma of enduring or giving up their profession of faith. So the person knows something about the death of Christ. They know something about forgiveness in heaven, and they are content to leave it that way. This kind of faith does not believe that heaven is worth suffering for. It's never proceeded to the depth of where they have understood that what they are receiving is not just a ticket out of hell, but that what they are receiving is Christ, all of the glory of heaven that Christ gives, all of the forgiveness and righteousness, but all of the obligation of following Christ as Lord and following his commands. And so when being a disciple begins to cost something, they begin to immediately say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. This is too steep a price. And they abandoned their profession of faith, which was never genuine to begin with. You see, when Christ commands us to follow him, they are some very hard commands. He commands us to give up our self-pleasures, our vices, our iniquities. He commands wives to follow their husbands. He commands husbands to give up their irresponsible lifestyle and to sacrifice themselves for their wives. He commands children to follow the authority of their parents and parents to love their children. He commands Christian citizens sometimes to do the difficult thing of following their government. And when a Christian, or I should say someone who professes to be a Christian, begins to start living the life with no more understanding of the gospel than just that I can go to heaven and Christ died on the cross, suddenly the Christian life becomes burdensome. Jesus said, come to me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But when there is no real faith, there is no deep faith, then Christ's commands aren't easy and his burden isn't light. And in the end, under the suffering that comes from following Christ, whether that comes from the ridicule of people around you or the persecution of the government or just from the burden of being a Christian in day-to-day living. Ultimately, the person is faced with a choice, and because they have no depth of faith at all, no real faith, they abandon what they once professed with joy. This is a hard thing to see happen. I had friends at church in high school who were faithful in their profession of faith as teenagers, who when they got out on their own, found the difficulty of what it meant to be a Christian and found it to be too burdensome and rejected Christ. Maybe you know of someone who made this startling, instantaneous, joyous profession only to find out years later that, no, they completely rejected everything because being a Christian was just too hard. You do not have to live a Christian life to earn salvation. That is not possible. But if you are going to be a Christian, you are going to live a Christian life. And that is difficult. And many come to the place where they shrink back when it comes to following Christ because the seriousness and the difficulty. I think no clearer passage than 1 Peter chapter 2 and first part of verse 3 where it talks about Christ suffering. And even though he was innocent, he was beaten. And even though he was mocked and ridiculed, he said nothing. And then Peter says, now you are called to suffer the same way Christ did. Paul in the book of Acts chapter 14 tells the new converts that through many tribulations they will enter into the final kingdom. So if you've heard the gospel and you enjoy thinking of heaven, but you shrink back when it comes to following Christ, there's some command of the scriptures that you look at and you say, I will not do that. That's too hard. Be careful. Jesus gives the warning that that kind of faith, the kind of faith that refuses to follow the commands of Christ, is a shallow faith with no root. It's no real faith at all. And when the persecution or the struggle gets too hard, it will be abandoned. Well, third. First, there are those who exercise the faith of rejection. Secondly, there are those that exercise this instantaneous, spontaneous, joyous faith that without root is rejected and abandoned later on. Third, some exercise a faith when faced with the difficulty of life, that chooses to find its comfort in the world's wealth, the world's resources, rather than in Christ. Verse 7 and then verse 22. In the parable, Christ says in verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And then in verse 22, he gives the interpretation. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Jesus describes this seed as being scattered on ground where thorns are still growing. The seed is received by the ground, and the seed begins to grow, but the thorns and the weeds, which are much better at soaking up water than grain is, choke the plant out, and as a result, it withers and dies. The meaning is that there are some who hear the gospel and who receive the message of the gospel, or who appear to receive it, but when faced with the anxieties and the worries and the cares of life, choose to pursue the world's resources as a means of assuaging that fear rather than relying on Christ. You see, the thorns are already there. everybody faces worries. Everybody has anxieties. We all look at our children growing up and wonder, what kind of person will they turn out to be? We look at our grandchildren and we read the headlines and we worry. There are anxieties about our bank accounts. There are anxieties about whether my life has been a life worth living or whether it's been a wasted life. There are thorns that are all around us, so to speak. Weeds grow quickly. The problem is not the worries. The problem is the worries and the solution. Jesus says that these are those who hear the word and the cares of this world, and then notice, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. This person claiming to trust Christ, instead, when faced with the worries of the world, trusts the resources of the world. They're faced with hunger or debt. And instead of putting their faith in Christ and calmly trusting that God knows their situation, instead they give in to believing that the solution is more money or more debt. When they are faced with sickness, and so they trust in the best medicine that money can buy. What's going to get them through their illness? Well, the doctors are. The medicine is. The American healthcare system. Science will solve my problem. And instead of having a calm, peaceful reliance on God, their reliance is on the pocketbook. When faced with worry over their children, they believe the solution is make sure my children have a good career. That way they can go out and they can earn lots of money. And they won't have to worry like I do. One of the most unusual stories, I think, from the sports world is the death of Ted Williams. Ted Williams was the last baseball player to finish the season with a batting average over 400. Quite an accomplishment. There have been two players who have come close since then. But Ted Williams was the last to do it in the 1960s. When Ted Williams died, I believe in 2002, he spent, or had his estate spend, $135,000 to have his body cryogenically frozen at a laboratory in Arizona. The idea was that as long as he was encased in liquid nitrogen, one day science would solve the problem of whatever it was that killed him, revive him, cure the problem, and then he would be able to live a longer life, or maybe even by that time live forever. And Ted Williams is not the only one. There are companies spending tens of millions, if not billions of dollars, trying to find a solution to the problem of death. There are those who hear the gospel and they say they trust Christ. But then life has all of these problems and all of these worries and cares and anxieties. And they can trust Christ with their soul, or so they say, but they can't trust him with their bank account. And they can't trust him with the food pantry. And they can't trust him with their life or their health or even their death. Instead of saying, God knows what is good for me, instead they choose to trust in things of this world, the arm of flesh, other men, other people. And in the end, what happens is that this kind of non-faith, really, conflicts with true faith. Christ says, trust me, and instead they trust the world. Christ says, heaven is worth the sufferings of this earth, and they say, no, it isn't. Christ says, do not worry about tomorrow, what you will eat, where you will sleep, what clothes you will put on. Your Father in heaven knows that you have need of such things. And they say, I can't trust God to take care of me. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out what they said they once believed. This also is no true saving faith at all. The first reception rejects the gospel outright. The second claims to receive it with joy, but there's no real understanding. There's no real depth. It's not a real saving faith. They were never saved at all. This third says they receive the gospel, but it runs counter to the fact that they actually trust the world more than they trust God. And in the end, that's no saving faith either. Let me ask you something. When the store shelves were bare earlier this month, and some of you were going without paychecks and maybe even looking like you were going to lose your job, where was your faith? To say that you shouldn't worry at that point would be unreasonable. Yes, worry is still sin. I understand that. But I also know the worries of being a human. But what did you tell yourself? Did you tell yourself, it's going to be okay. This is America. We've always solved our problems. Or, I know I'm a little short on money, but I've got a couple of stimulus checks coming. And that'll tide me over. Was it in your well-laid plans for, I've got money in the savings account? By the way, savings accounts come and go, and sometimes ATMs don't work. Was your hope in the government, the president, the spending plan, the stimulus? Was it just in the power and wealth of the world? Or did you look at the bare shelves at your local store and look at the panic around you and hear of those that were dying by hundreds and now thousands and say to yourself, Jesus Christ knows what he's doing. And if he takes my life tomorrow, he still knows what he's doing. Saving faith does not half believe God, but mostly believe the world. So let's look at the fourth kind of faith that's being talked about here, the kind of faith that perseveres to the end. Jesus says in verse 8, others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So if you go down to verse 23, he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The gospel comes, they hear it, and because the Spirit of God has opened the heart and the mind, it fits. It not only makes sense, but it answers everything. It corrects a whole lifetime of blindness. And Jesus says, these are those who hear it, and then they in turn persevere to the point of maturity, of bringing forth spiritual fruit. The point of this parable, or at least one of the points of this parable, is that in the kingdom age, as Christ rules and reigns from heaven, we should expect the gospel to have all kinds of different responses. Some to reject it outright, some to say they are believers when they're really not, but some who will receive it, and with the kind of saving faith that is a permanent, enduring saving faith. The kind that resists and withstands the pressures of the world and the pressures of being a Christian. The kind that even in the most difficult of circumstances still trusts God and looks forward to heaven more than it looks forward to a bigger bank account. This kind of faith, saving faith, that puts everything you have on Christ, that says, I am risking my soul, my life, everything I own and everything I am. I am risking tomorrow and the day after and eternity and banking it all on Christ. And if he saves me, I mean, if I'm going to be saved, he's got to do it. I am resting on him completely. That kind of faith never fails, never ends. That kind of faith takes the Word of God for the Word of God, and it has deep roots in the teaching and doctrine of Scripture. It has deep roots that wrap around Christ and hold fast to him in every circumstance. It's the kind of faith that produces a change in you so that once you produced unrighteousness and sin, and now you surrender yourself to pursue and produce righteousness and holiness. That's the kind of faith, the permanent faith. Included in this is a subtle warning. A faith that does not persevere is not a saving faith. Before I understood that, when I was in high school, I ran into a very perplexing problem. I had a class in sociology, and my teacher, a pleasant woman to talk to, very open, had been raised in a Baptist church, made a profession of faith, very serious at one point, she said. I have nothing to go on but her word, but very serious at one point about being a missionary, spreading the gospel, and then went to college and abandoned her faith. And I didn't know what to do with that. Was she still a Christian, even though she now said she was an atheist? I explained the gospel to her, and she said, "I believe that." And I didn't know what to say. Of course, my own understanding of the gospel was somewhat limited back then. But hear the teaching of Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Colossians 1, 23. That Christ might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Hebrews 3, 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 10, 38. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. These verses do not teach that you earn your salvation by persevering. Nor do they teach that you can lose your salvation if you don't persevere. What they teach, and what this parable teaches as well, is that the only faith that saves is the kind of faith that perseveres to the end. Temporary faith is not saving faith. The point is that when a Christian genuinely believes, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and His power will keep them believing to the end. They will never stop believing because the Spirit of God is inside them. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim enters into the house of interpreter, one of the things he is shown is a fireplace, and there is this impish character who dumps water on the fire, trying to put it out. But every time it seems like the fire is about to go out, it roars back up even greater. And when Pilgrim asks, "What's the meaning of this?" the interpreter takes him around, and behind the wall in secret is one who's pouring oil on the fire to keep it going. The Spirit of God does not let true, saving, genuine faith ever expire. If it does, it was not true, genuine, saving faith. But for those who believe, the Spirit of God, by the power of God, keeps them and preserves them until final glory. Our confession puts it this way, and this is the adaptation where the adaptation of one of our readings comes from this morning. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet in the least degree of it, it is different in kind or nature, as is all other saving grace. from the faith or common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it will get the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance of faith through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. This kind of faith produces spiritual fruit. The fruit spoken of by Christ is not the fruit of the multiplication of evangelism or converts. It's the Spirit's fruit, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That it's not instantaneous. It's not this spontaneous springing up instantly. It's not this ecstatic experience of joy. But rather, it is a steady, long-term faith, day after day, that perseveres in believing Christ, and through trusting in Him every day, produces the Spirit's fruit in them. The process is not the same for everyone. The results are not the same. The quantity and degree is different in all believers. But all believers have one thing in common, that even though their faith may be in the least degree, it isn't temporary and it never dies. It might be a roaring fire, it might be a glowing ember, but it never goes out. Because the nature of the kind of faith that saves is that it never quits. If you know of someone who once professed faith, but now has abandoned it, do not think that they lost their salvation or they used to be a Christian. The simple fact of the matter is they were never converted to begin with. They never had saving faith. Their belief was a belief that trusted in a life that was going to be fun and enjoyable, or a life where everything would be provided and there would be no difficulties or pressures or worries, anxieties. That's not the Christian faith. Saving faith puts everything in Christ's hands and says, do with me as you will. The person who has rejected it, even though they say they once believed it, never believed it in the first place. I know I'm speaking to some who have relatives, maybe children or parents, who fit this category. You need to understand, the problem is not that they lost their faith. The problem is that what they had in the beginning was never real. And if God grants you the opportunity, sort that through with them. Show them where their original concept of Christianity was wrong. And if God is pleased, maybe He will open their heart and bring them to genuine faith today. Jesus Christ is King. He is sitting on the throne at God's right hand. He is the authoritative one. And He rules and reigns over everything. And this is His kingdom right now. But His kingdom is not one where the gospel is going to be an automatic panacea for the world's ills. It's going to be like a sower going out to sow seed. And some will fall on hard ground and some on stony ground, some among thorns, and some on good ground. This is how Christ chooses to rule and reign right now. This is the nature of His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust ourselves to You. We trust ourselves, Father, to Your goodness, to Your decrees, to the wisdom of Your Son. We thank You, Father, that in us the seed of the gospel has been received and You have been pleased to preserve us in our faith. So many times the cares of the world or the pressures of obedience have caused us to be tempted to abandon faith. maybe to keep up the appearances of Christianity, but to hollow it out inside. Save us from that, I pray, Father. I pray that you would indeed bring salvation to those who are hearing the word today and who are not yours. Bring them a saving faith that receives the gospel in a manner that perseveres to the point of bringing forth spiritual fruit. I ask, Father, that you would do this so that our King, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. And on the last day, the history and the scheme of his kingdom exposed for the world to see, every knee will bow and glorify Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. If you will turn to Philippians chapter 1 for our benedictory reading. Philippians 1, 9, 11. Here is God's benediction to believers. Philippians 1, 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And if your faith is in Christ alone, then this prayer of the apostle should bring you peace, that you will abound more and more in love and knowledge and discernment and be filled with all the fruits of righteousness until the glorious day of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go in his peace.